I'm very, very, very excited about our message this morning. It is entitled, Rome, Sweet Rome, Unchanged and Unchanging. It will not be an easy message to present, and it will be very much unlike the messages that we have had up to this point. The purpose of today's message will be more informative. We will be providing you, first of all, with a scriptural background for the message, and then I want to delve into contemporary events and how they are fulfilling with incredible exactness the prophecies that we as a church have believed for about 150 years. And we will be making a comparison between the Bible, the book, The Great Controversy, and the books that have been penned as of late, many of them that I'll be explaining to you in just short order. But before we begin our study this morning, what are we going to do first? Pray. Let's do that together as we bow our heads. Father in heaven, as we prepare now to advance into this message, you know that it is not an easy message to present. Father, you know that it is going to become increasingly difficult to continue to preach this message. And so, Father, today I pray that you will give me an extra measure of your grace. Father, that all of this information, the vast amount of information, will be able to come clearly and concisely and succinctly into the ears of your servants. Father, please, may we be awake and aware that we are not living in ordinary times. We are living in extraordinary times. Father, please bring home to our conscience and hearts today that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And Father, may we today purpose within our heart as we see the great prophecies of Daniel and Revelation fulfilling all around us, may we purpose in our hearts to serve you from this day forward. Please, Lord, be with us now. Give us grace and give us your Spirit as we study your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Go with me to Daniel in the second chapter. Now, if I heard Elder Wright correctly yesterday morning, he said that he will be presenting Daniel chapter 2 tonight. And so I'm just going to touch very briefly on Daniel chapter 2, and I want you to go there with me, Daniel chapter 2. Our message is entitled, Rome, Sweet Rome, Unchanged and Unchanging. And this morning, as I was driving here from Watsonville, we're staying there at the Red Roof Inn in Watsonville, as I was traveling, a car, a Honda Prelude, pulled out around the side of us, and it had a bumper sticker on it that I thought was very appropriate for our message this morning. The bumper sticker was entitled, If You're Not Outraged, You're Not Paying Attention. I would change just one word. I would say, if you're not concerned, you're not paying attention. We're in Daniel chapter 2, and I could go into all the details, but I'm sure Elder Wright will do that this evening. But let's just rehearse very quickly that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He did not understand the dream. And Daniel came in to interpret that dream, and he basically said, Nebuchadnezzar, what you saw was a great metal man. The head was made of what? Gold. The chest and arms were made of silver. The belly and thighs of brass. The long legs were made of iron, and the feet were made of iron and clay. What happened after that, saints? A stone struck the image in the chest. Where did the stone strike the image? In the feet. And you know that that image, with its various parts of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay, represent the continuum of time from Daniel's time in the days of Babylon down to the very second coming of Jesus, when God himself will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now, Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar in language that cannot be misunderstood, he said, Thou art this head of gold. And so it is really very elementary to arrive at the conclusion that Babylon was represented by the head of gold, and Elder Wright did a brilliant job yesterday morning of explaining to us that in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar did not like the idea that there would be subsequent kingdoms of silver and bronze and iron. And so he made an image on the plain of Dura, but he constructed it all out of what? Gold, as if to announce to God himself the perpetuity of his kingdom would go on and on and on. Well, we could talk about Babylon, which was the golden empire, and then Medo-Persia, of course, followed with the silver. What would the belly and thighs of brass represent? Which nation might that be? Greece. And we don't have time to go into all of the details. What I want to concentrate on today is those long iron legs of Rome. I'm reading in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 40, and it's very interesting. When the prophet Daniel describes Rome in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7 and also in Daniel 8, he makes it very clear to us that Rome is a power that is essentially different from Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. It was more tyrannical, it was more terrible. And in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 40, we read these words, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as what? Iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all these things, and as iron breaketh all these things, it shall break in pieces and what? Bruise." So Daniel here elaborates on the iron kingdom. He says that this will not just be any ordinary kingdom. This kingdom will break in pieces and smash and bruise, unlike any of the kingdoms that preceded it. Daniel sets Rome apart as significantly more terrible and tyrannical in Daniel in the second chapter. Now go with me to Daniel in the seventh chapter and we'll find the exact same thing. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and here, instead of seeing a statue that is made of various and sundry metals, Daniel has a vision in which he sees four what? Four beasts rise up out of the sea. Probably every one of you could preach this part of the sermon. What is the first beast that Daniel sees rise up out of the sea? It's a lion, but it is a peculiar lion. It has what? Eagle's wings. The second beast that he sees rising up is a what? A bear, and it has three ribs in its mouth, and it is raised up or hunched up on one side, showing a disproportion in the balance of power. The third beast that Daniel sees is a really terrific looking beast. It is a leopard, but not an ordinary leopard. It has how many heads? Four heads, and it also has four wings as a fowl on its back, representing the four generals that the Grecian kingdom would be divided into, and the speed and rapidity represented by the wings to which the Grecian empire would rise to prominence. Now, following this lion and this bear and this leopard, a beast comes on the scene that is not describable, according to Daniel. He simply tells us characteristics of the beast, but he never gives us the name of the beast. And that's why you see these various Adventist renditions of this beast. Some of them look like a Tyrannosaurus rex. Others look like a Triceratops. Others just look like some filthy, ugly, disgusting dragon. The reality is we have no idea what it looked like. I want to show you that in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7. He says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast." And notice the language that he uses and how similar it is to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 40. He says, "Dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great," what kind of teeth? "Iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts." In other words, it was different, which is the whole point that we're making here, "from all the beasts that were before it, and it had," what? "Ten horns." Now this is a very peculiar monster of a beast. The other beasts certainly were unsightly, but they did not have the grotesque characteristics that this beast has. And the most peculiar thing that this beast possesses, and you know as I know that a beast represents a nation or a kingdom in Bible prophecy, this beast has how many horns? 10 horns, corresponding with the 10 toes on the statue of Daniel 2. And notice verse 8, what the prophet Daniel says. He says, "I considered the what? The horns." That was peculiar to him. "I have seen many animals with horns, but I have never yet seen an animal with 10 horns. If you saw an animal with 10 horns, that would probably attract your attention. Don't you think so? So Daniel sees, you know, a very unusual lion come up with wings, and that was interesting. And then he sees the bear, nothing too terribly peculiar about that bear. Then there was a rather peculiar beast, this four-headed leopard with four wings of a fowl. And then his attention was riveted on this horrific, terrible, dreadful, exceedingly strong beast that had 10 horns, but he didn't even spend that much time looking at the beast because those horns caught his attention. And notice with me in verse 8 it says, "And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another," what kind of a horn? "A little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking," what? "Great things," or blasphemous things. Now, the rest of Daniel chapter 7 elaborates on the vision that is here given. Daniel saw the four beasts, then he saw the little horn, then he saw the judgment scene, and he saw that the kingdom of God would eventually be given to the saints. What I want to direct your attention to today is the ferocity, not just of the terrible beast, but also of this peculiar and blasphemous little horn. Notice with me in verse 19 of the same chapter, Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 19. Daniel says that I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet. Verse 20, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes like the eyes, or that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his what? Fellows. Jump down to verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour how much of the earth? The whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. This is really quite an unfriendly beast. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. Well, there's the Bible interpretation of the 10 horns. Not literal antlers or literal horns, of course, but these are also kings or kingdoms that will arise out of the fourth beast, which is Rome. Now notice as the passage goes on, verse 24, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And in verse 25, we have the single verse in all of Daniel chapter 7 that really reveals to us just how much of a rascal this little horn power is. Verse 25 says this, and he shall speak great words against who, everybody? Against the Most High. And he shall wear out the saints of the what? Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they, that is the saints, shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and the what? The dividing of time. So this little horn power is really rambunctious. He not only makes war with God's people, he has the audacity to make war with God himself through his speaking blasphemous and great and pompous words. Now, we will identify this little horn in just a moment, but I want to go now one more chapter, and we will see a larger vision of this little horn and his various conquests. Go with me to Daniel chapter 8. In Daniel chapter 8, we are introduced to a vision that you are probably equally familiar with. Daniel sees a ram. What does he see? A ram. And then this ram is moving in 3 directions, just as the Medo-Persian bear had 3 ribs in its mouth. And he sees this ram moving in these 3 directions, and then he sees a what? Anybody remember? He sees a goat. A he-goat, the Bible says, that comes moving very rapidly and very ferociously. And Daniel says, I saw that goat move in the ferocity of its power. The King James, the Elizabethan English, says it was moved with choler, C-H-O-L-E-R, which means extreme anger. Moved with choler against the ram, and he smashed the ram, trampled him down. The Bible says that the goat then became great, or very great. Now, what I want to bring to your attention is this. Out of this goat power comes forth this great horn. Now, in this horn is represented, listen very carefully, 2 very distinct phases of Rome. 2 distinct phases of what did I say? Rome. Now that should not come as a surprise to us, because in Daniel chapter 2, we saw that there was iron in the legs, which represented the long reign of papal or pagan Rome. But then in the feet, we saw that there was also iron. Listen to my words carefully, representing that Rome, in one form or another, would exist right down to the very end of time. Is that clear? Yes or no? Now, the same figure in Daniel chapter 8, this horn, this little horn, is used to describe both the pagan and the papal phases of Rome. Now, let me show that to you. Daniel chapter 8, and I'm reading in verse 9. It says, "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great." That's important, by the way, because the Bible says the ram was great. It says that the goat was very great, but the little horn was what? Exceeding great. It says, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Now listen to my words very carefully, because I want you to understand this. In this passage of Scripture, verse 9 of Daniel chapter 8, we see this little horn power, and he is moving on the horizontal plane. Are you with me? He moves towards the glorious land. He moves towards the east. He moves toward the south. He is terrestrial in his conquest. Does this make sense? Yes or no? In other words, he is conquering kingdom after kingdom on this earth in a horizontal manner. But in verses 10, 11, and 12, this horn power will not be satisfied just with a terrestrial conquering, but it actually goes toward a vertical or celestial conquering. And notice that in verse 9, in verse 10 rather, it says, "And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them." Verse 11, "Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host." Now who do you suppose the prince of the host would be according to the Bible? That would be Jesus. So this power is not satisfied simply with earthly conquest. After the earthly conquest has been satisfactorily accomplished, he then begins to move not just in a horizontal plane, but in a vertical plane, and he magnifies himself against God's people, and he magnifies himself even against God's Son. Now notice what the passage goes on to say. "He magnified himself," in verse 11, "even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down." His, the antecedent to that pronoun, his, is the prince of the host. In other words, Jesus' sanctuary was cast down by this tyrannical little horn. Incredible. Verse 12 says, "And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast the truth to the ground, and it practiced, and it what? Prospered." Now, beloved, do you see the two distinct phases? Yes or no? In verse 9, this little horn power is moving exclusively on a horizontal or terrestrial plane. But in verses 10, 11, and 12, it advances into a vertical war in which it is making war with God and even with His Son. In fact, if you will carefully look at the passage, you will find that this little horn power wages war against four separate things. And if you're taking notes, you'll want to write these down. Number one, this little horn power makes war with God's people. Number two, this little horn power, according to these verses, makes war with God's Son. Number three, it makes war with God's sanctuary. And last but not least, according to verse 12, it makes war even with God's truth. So this power in this vertical conquest makes war with God's people, God's Son, God's sanctuary, and God's truth. It is not an easy thing to make war against God, but this power in its pomposity is seeking to actually dethrone the very monarch of the universe. Now that's some heavy stuff, is it not? Well, so much more could be said here. I want you to know that most Bible expositors, now when I say that, I'm not talking about Seventh-day Adventist Bible expositors. I'm talking about people who wrote commentaries before there were even such a thing as a Seventh-day Adventist. Men like Jameson, Brown, and Fawcett. Men like Matthew Henry, who wrote commentaries before Seventh-day Adventism was even a twinkle in the eye of Jesus. And these men, in clear language, said that Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 all followed the great continuum of time depicting these four world empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and these commentaries even go so far as to say that this other little horn power that would rise to the ascendancy would be the second division of Rome, not pagan Rome, but papal Rome. Who in her ecclesiastical pomposity would actually seek to make war with God Himself. Now the reason I bring that out is this. I don't want you to be under the delusion, and I want you to disabuse your minds of this idea that the interpretation of Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Daniel 8 is exclusively a Seventh-day Adventist phenomenon. Bible scholars throughout the ages have interpreted these passages exactly as we do, and when we understand them as moving down through the continuum of history, we are standing on responsible Bible study, and that is the historical Protestant interpretation of these passages. Now, you and I are aware that there are many good Christian people who want to throw out the historicist school of prophetic interpretation and introduce something that was developed by the papacy itself called futurism. We're going to talk all about that tomorrow morning when we have our message entitled All Eyes on Israel. All Eyes on Israel. If you can't wake up that early, then turn the radio on. You won't want to miss it. Well, beloved, we have here the two phases. It is not Seventh-day Adventist expositors only, but it is Bible expositors of various denominations that have told us that we see here the rise of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and Papal Rome. What I want you to gather today, what I want to speak to you about today, largely, is how Papal Rome is today fulfilling with perfect specificity the very prophecies that are here foretold. Go with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. We are simply laying a scriptural foundation. Our message today will be divided into three parts. First of all, we are now taking a look at Rome in Scripture and in history. That's part number one. Part number two, we will take a look at Rome in modern times. And last of all, the third part, we will take a look at other evidences that prophecy is being fulfilled, because I believe that we are living in the very last seconds of Earth's history. Now, having said that, I want you to know something. In today's politically correct atmosphere, it is becoming increasingly unpopular to call certain things wrong. Did you know that? Relativism and pluralism are the order of the day, and it is considered bigotry to say that something is incorrect. Nevertheless, the Bible calls us, as Seventh-day Adventists, to refute error and to lay open the sins of end-time Babylon. We must be faithful to the three angels' messages to which we have been called. And you are aware that the first angel's message proclaims the everlasting gospel against the judgment setting. The second angel's message foretells the fall of Babylon. And the third angel's message is a warning against worshiping the beast and receiving his what? Soon and very soon, preaching like you are going to hear this afternoon is going to become very unpopular, and I think it's going to become unlawful. Did you hear what I said? There are even some in our own ranks, and this causes my heart to bleed, that are beginning to jettison the pillars of our faith, and that is why I am so happy that Elder Page and the others chose this as the theme for your camp meeting. God's last day messages bring abundant living. There are some people that want to jettison books like The Great Controversy. In fact, a dear friend of mine is right now conducting an evangelistic meeting in a state that I will not name, working with a pastor, and he has been in dialogue with this particular pastor, a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, and they had a discussion one evening about The Great Controversy, and this man told my dear friend that as far as he was concerned, the book The Great Controversy didn't amount to anything more than a hill of beans. Well, beloved, listen to me very carefully. Those things should not surprise you. in the last days of Earth's history, there will be an increasing sentiment that says it's not right and it's bigoted to speak about these things. But beloved, if somebody's in a burning house, it is appropriate to pull them out and not just knock at the door and be polite. Well, let's talk about that burning house. Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, John the Revelator here gives us what Daniel saw in prophetic vision. But John the Revelator adds several characteristics that are very unique and important for us. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. John says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the what?" See, that's exactly what Daniel saw. In Daniel chapter 7, he saw the sea, and he saw four beasts rise up out of the sea, and we learn that those four beasts were four nations that rose out of a populated area, because you and I know that in the Bible, especially in Bible prophecy, a sea or a water body represents peoples and multitudes and nations and languages, and John here sees the identical thing that Daniel saw, and so immediately the mind of a Hebrew reader or a Seventh-day Adventist reader would be projecting his or her mind back to Daniel chapter 2, 7, and 8 as he reads Revelation 13, but it thickens even more. He says, "Having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy." Now we have a beast that has ten horns, and that is very familiar to those who are familiar with the prophecies of Daniel 7. Notice verse 2, because now the similarities become even more explicit. Verse 2 says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a what? A leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a what? A bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority." Now, who is the dragon? That would be Satan. In my Bible, I don't even have to turn the page. I could just look at Revelation chapter 12, and I can read right in verse 9. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." So this power that John sees rising up out of the sea receives its power and its seat and its great authority from Satan himself. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 2 that it really is quite incredible. As John sees this beast, he says, it had the beast I saw was like unto a leopard. It had the feet of a bear, and its mouth was as the mouth of a lion. Notice carefully the order there. When Daniel was looking, living 600 years before the time of Jesus, as Daniel was looking down through the corridors of time, Daniel saw a lion, and then he saw a bear, and then he saw a leopard, because those things were future for him. They were what for him? Future. But as John is now living in the time of pagan Rome, he is looking back, and these things are not future for him, they are history for him. And John says, "I saw it look like a leopard," and then he says, "the feet of a bear and the mouth of a what? Lion." Do you see the change in sequence? Daniel sees lion, bear, leopard, and John sees leopard, bear, lion, and this is a classic evidence that these prophecies move through the historical continuum. And immediately the mind of any Bible student would be riveted back to Daniel in the seventh chapter. This beast here is a conglomerate of the beast that Daniel spoke of in the seventh chapter of Daniel. Well, it's very interesting that in verse 2, the Bible says that the dragon, that is Satan himself, was willing and voluntarily gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. Now, I wonder why the devil would do that. I'll tell you why. And listen to my words carefully. I wish I had time to go into all of this. But the longing desire of the devil's heart is to receive worship. Did you hear what I said? The longing desire of Satan's heart is to receive worship. That was the issue back in the very beginning when he began to allow pride to come into his heart. And he says, "I will ascend above. I will. He had the desire to sit not on a level equal with God, on a similar plane. He wanted to be higher than God and to receive the worship, praise, and adoration of the angels and the heavenly intelligences. And God said, "I'm sorry, Lucifer, you're just not qualified to receive that." Now, I am just positive that this is the issue, because what you find when Jesus came as a man, he went into the wilderness, and the devil came to him and gave him three temptations. First of all, he said, "If you really are the Son of God, make these stones into bread." And he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Secondly, he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. He said, I know why you've come. Why don't you just cast yourself off? Everybody will think you're a hero, and they'll receive you as the king and the Messiah. Throw yourself off the temple. And Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then the third temptation, remember what that was? The devil realized he wasn't going to get him, and so he basically just came right out and put all the cards, all the chips on the table, and he said, all right, look at all the kingdoms of the world and look at the glory of them. I know you've come to rescue and redeem this poor and perverted humanity, and if you will just bow down and worship me. Blasphemy of all blasphemies. Here is the arch enemy, the rebel angel, the created. I mean, Jesus at that very moment held Satan's life in his hands. And he has the audacity and the temerity and the blasphemous power to say, bow down and worship me. Beloved, I repeat again, the longing desire of Satan's heart is to receive worship. He even tried to get it from Jesus himself. Now, why is it that this power is so quick to hand over its power and its seat and its great authority to this beast? Listen to my words carefully. In verse 4, there's a switcheroo. That's a theological term. You've probably never heard of that before. Let me show you the switcheroo. In verse 4, the Bible says, and they worshipped the dragon. Watch this. And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the what? The beast. And they worshiped the what? The beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Did you catch the switcheroo? See, what happens when the dragon gives his power and his seat and his great authority to the beast, when you worship the beast, you are really, through a representative worship, worshiping the dragon himself. He is anxious and willing to give his power and his seat and his great authority to this great apostate power, because he's aware that at the end of time, when people begin to worship this apostate power, they are really worshiping him, because this apostate power is held up by his power. Are you with me? See, no Christian in his or her right mind would worship the devil. Amen? I mean, there is not a Christian on the top side of the earth that if Satan came into this room, they'd bow down and worship him and say, I just want to... No. Not if he came as the devil. Are you with me? But if he came in the guise of Christianity, you think that somebody might be deceived into worshiping him? Listen to me very carefully. This is simply a counterfeit of the way that we worship God. Jesus himself said, no man cometh unto the Father, but by what? Listen to my words carefully. After the resurrection, God gave his power and his seat and his great authority to Jesus, so that when we worship Jesus, we are representatively worshiping God. Do you see the similarity? Yes or no? See, Satan wants worship. Satan wants the adoration and praise of you and I and all the heavenly intelligences and all of the heavenly angels, and he knows he can't get it as Satan, and so he has a front man, so that when you worship his front man, you're really worshiping the devil himself. Now that's some pretty sticky stuff, beloved. Well, let's continue here. Verse 4 says, and they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? We skip verse 3, so let's go back to it. And I saw one of his heads as it was what? Wounded to how? To death, beloved. And his deadly wound was what? Healed. And most of the world wandered after the beast. The Bible says, and all the world wandered after the beast. Verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Not only is he a conglomerate beast of all the things that we saw in Daniel chapter 7, but he does the same thing that the beast of the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 does. He speaks blasphemy. It says in verse 5, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue for how long? 42 months. The little horn of Daniel chapter 7 would rule for a time, times, and half a time. And if you work that out, a time is 360 days. Times would be 720. Half a time would be 180. You add that up, you come up with 1,260 days, prophetic days, literal years. So this power does the same things, is made up of a conglomerate picture of the beast of Daniel chapter 7, and it rules for the exact same amount of time. Are you seeing the similarities? Yes or no? Verse 6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his what? Tabernacle. Isn't that what we read in Daniel chapter 8? That he made war even with the sanctuary of God? That's what it says here. And them that dwell in heaven, verse 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the who? The saints, and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And once again, verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. I'm glad there's a comma there and not a period. Amen? See, my Bible has a comma. My Bible says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, comma, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So apparently there will be a few, a precious few, that will not worship this beast. Can you say amen? Now it should not surprise you that it will be a minority. Jesus himself said there's a great big broad way and many people go in there and that way leads to destruction. He said, but there's a straight way, not straight in terms of a straight line, but straight, fraught with obstacles and difficult. And he said there are few people that find that place. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, Jesus asked the disciples on one occasion, he said, when the Son of Man returns, is he going to find faith? Jesus did not believe this modern universalism idea that God is going to save everybody. God would save everybody, amen? God would save everybody. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But some people are just too stubborn to be saved. Amen. Now let's pray we're not in that category, beloved, amen? It says, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. And I got two of them. Don't you? Well, I want you to notice that right here in Revelation chapter 13, we find the very same things that we saw in Daniel chapter 8. This power, according to Revelation chapter 13, number one, makes war with God's sanctuary. Number two, makes war with God's people. Number three, through blasphemy, makes war with God's Son. And number four, through blasphemy, makes war with God's truth. And so in Daniel 7 and 8, we see this power making war with God's people, with God's truth, with God's sanctuary, and with God's Son. We see the same thing in Revelation chapter 13. This power is not satisfied simply with a terrestrial conquest, but it wants to go celestial or vertical in its conquests. And we are living right now, in the days in which this celestial conquest, this celestial endeavor in which this little horn power, this conglomerate beast of Revelation chapter 13 is putting forth all of its combined and concerted efforts to tear down the kingdom of God. Now, I wish we had time to go into the next verses, but I just want to touch on them very quickly and then we'll move into some of the contemporaneous books and documents and articles that are being published. So you can see that I'm not up here just whistling Dixie. I'm going to show you that these things are being fulfilled to a T. Now in verse 10, we have a time element that is introduced. It says, he that leadeth into captivity shall what? Go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Both John and Daniel saw that this power would rule for 1,260 prophetic days or literal years. That is a period that you and I know largely as the Dark Ages. Now, during the period of the Dark Ages, the reason they were so dark is that the Word of God, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, was taken away. It was illegal to own a Bible, and if there even was a Bible in the town in which you lived, it was probably chained to a monastery wall or a church wall somewhere, and it was written in the Latin language, which was not available to the common folk, and the Word of God was removed from the people. And in that era of darkness and superstition, the papal power basically had its way with those people, and it persecuted and it promoted its various ideas. But at the end of that 1,260 years, that power received a deadly wound when a man by the name of Berthier, one of Napoleon's generals, marched into Vatican City and removed the Bishop of Rome from his throne, declared everything in the Vatican public property of France, and all the world said the papacy has come to an end. Now that occurred in 1798. I wish I had time to go into all of this. What year did it occur? 1798. By the way, if you want an outstanding resource, I highly recommend to you this little book right here. It's called Future Glory, written by one of our brightest scholars, Angel Manuel Rodriguez. It says the 8 greatest end time prophecies in the Bible. You will not be disappointed if you buy this little volume. All of these prophecies are there depicted in very easy to understand language. Now, what I want you to notice in verse 10 is that here is the time element. This power is going down. That's what John sees. This power that's been leading into captivity goes into captivity. This power that's been killing with the sword is killed with the sword. That took place in 1798. So that gives us the time element. And then in verse 11, John says, "And I beheld a what? Another beast." So as he sees one beast going down, he sees another beast what? Coming up. "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a what? A lamb, and he spoke as a what? A dragon." The word lamb is used some 26 times in the book of Revelation, 27 times actually. And every time but one, it refers to Jesus. This is the only time it does not refer to Jesus. This is it. And so we can gather safely from that this power in having lamb-like horns will exhibit lamb-like characteristics and lamb-like principles. Does that make sense? Yes or no? Now notice verse 12. "And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." So this first beast comes on the scene, and he goes down, and then the second beast comes on the scene, and his whole job, listen to my words carefully, he acts as a mouthpiece or a prophet for the first beast. That's why later in the book of Revelation, he's simply called the false prophet. Are you with me? He acts as a mouthpiece for this beast. His job is to get people to worship the first beast. Now what I want you to notice is that this beast comes up in a different area, comes up in the earth. Notice that it has 2 horns like a lamb. All of the other beasts that we have seen were ferocious beasts of prey, lions and bears and leopards. But this beast has lamb-like qualities, docile qualities. In verse 13, "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those..." What is the next word? Miracles. We're going to talk all about this in just a moment. I need to set the stage. "Those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live." Now get the biblical chronology in your mind. About the year 1798, this beast is going down. And about the year 1798, this beast is coming up. And this nation of the United States declared its Declaration of Independence on July 4th. What was the year, please? 1776. The first Constitutional Convention was held in 1785. Now, beloved, it fits perfectly because you have a lamb-like beast espousing the 2 principles of republicanism and Protestantism, civil liberty and religious liberty, freedom from a king and freedom from a pope. Are you with me? Those are the 2 grand foundational pillars upon which this nation is built, and today I am glad that I live in the United States, aren't you? Now, beloved, we have the greatest right in the United States, and that right is the right to be wrong. Amen. If I want to worship this table right here, I could do it in the United States, couldn't I? That would be legal, wouldn't it? Now, it would be silly and it would be foolish, and I would do it at the peril of my soul, but I would be protected in terms of the Constitution doing it, wouldn't I? Yes or no? I believe it was the Chief Justice. I don't think it was the Chief Justice, but it was one of the Supreme Court Justices, Thurgood Marshall, that said, "Your rights end where my nose begins." You heard that? In other words, in this country, we basically can pursue life and liberty and happiness as long as your pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness does not incur or infringe upon my life, my liberty, and my happiness. Amen? And that is the principle of Christianity. The devil will push us and force us and compel us and twist our arm, but Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden." Amen? He said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me." The devil pushes from the back and kicks from behind, but Jesus draws from the front. He woos with his love. Now, this country is based upon that principle. This country is based upon these 2 great principles, these 2 horns, republicanism and Protestantism, civil liberty and religious liberty, freedom from a king, because in the old world of Europe, they had had it up to here with kings, and freedom from a pope, because they had had it up to here with popes, and they got on that boat and sailed across. As far as they knew, they were sailing off the end of the world just to find something better. By the way, I was recently at an ASI convention in Pacific, in British Columbia, and I had a dear lady come up to me, and she spoke in the most peculiar accent I had ever heard. And I asked her where she was from, and she said, Iceland? I said, what? Iceland she was from. I said, why do they call Iceland, Iceland? Is it all icy? She said, no. It used to be called Isusland. Did you know that? It was Isusland. In other words, it was a place when people were leaving Europe, they found this little island, and they served Jesus on that island, but through the time, it has become Isus, Iceland. It has been changed. When people got on the boat to come over to the United States, they were looking for a place where they could worship God, as George Washington said it, and I love it, according to the dictates of their own good conscience. Amen. Now that power was coming up just as the other power was going down, and even though it was lamb-like in its inception, eventually this nation, though it breaks my heart to say it, will speak like a dragon. Like the devil himself. There's an incredible contradiction introduced in that verse of Scripture. Look at it again, verse 11. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. That's Jesus, but he spoke like a dragon. That's Satan. There is a tension in that verse. He espouses lamb-like principles in his inception, in his beginning, but eventually he turns out to be just like the old rascally devil. Now, what I want to share with you now, and listen to my words very carefully. Our message is entitled, Rome, Sweet Rome, Unchanged and Unchanging. Pagan Rome was inarguably the greatest nation of all antiquity. Did you hear that? Pagan Rome was the greatest nation of all antiquity, and she was used by the papacy to accomplish her goals. That was the beast. Now, according to Revelation chapter 13, according to verse 15, there will be an image of the beast. Now, let's talk about that image. Verse 15 says, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be what? Killed. Well, how was the first beast formed? When a church used the power of the state to enforce her various dogmas and bulls and decrees. Now, Rome was the greatest nation of antiquity, and listen to my words very carefully because I am not planning on stuttering. The United States is the greatest nation of modernity. And according to the Bible, just as Rome was used in days past to promote the aims and goals of the papacy, in this day and age, the United States is going to be used to promote the secret agenda of Rome. Now, if you believe that, say amen. Brother, that's what the Bible teaches. Amen. Now, I cannot understand for the life of me why intelligent men and women, especially Seventh-day Adventist men and women, intelligent people who have a head on their shoulders and have a brain between their ears, who can read, would doubt this because we're seeing it come to pass before our very eyes. And that moves us to the second component of our message now. We have laid the biblical foundation, the scriptural foundation. Now let us take a look at Rome in the modern world. Many people urge that the Roman church of yesteryear cannot be compared with the Rome of today. And please listen carefully. The church's claim to infallibility has not yet been repudiated, and it will not be repudiated. While the church may wear a different guise today than it has in its former years, it is the same Rome underneath. Now, I am going to read to you several paragraphs, not all in a row, but through the course of this message, several paragraphs from a book that I happen to believe tells in accurate tales what is going to take place, and it is a book entitled The Great Controversy. Now, I'm going to read from page 563, and I want you to notice these words very carefully. Romanism is now regarded by Protestants with far greater favor than in former years. In those countries where Catholicism is not in the ascendancy and papists are taking a conciliatory course to gain their influence, there is an increasing indifference concerning the doctrines that separate the Reformed churches from the papal hierarchy. The opinion is gaining ground that, after all, we do not differ so widely upon vital points as has been supposed, and that a little teensy-weensy, inty-beensy, concession on our part will bring us into better understanding with Rome. The time was when Protestants placed a high value upon the liberty of conscience which had been so dearly purchased. They taught their children to abhor popery and held that to seek harmony with Rome would be disloyalty to God. The last sentence, but how widely different are the sentiments now expressed. Now, what I want to address now is this idea that is brought out in this book, written about 150 years ago. Are you with me, yes or no? Written 150 years ago, beloved. I just want to go on record as saying that I think the dear young lady that wrote that book, I think that God told her what was going to happen. Now, listen to me very carefully. Washington Post, February 1, 1999. Get that date? February 1, 1999. Under a headline entitled, Lutherans and Catholics Unite to Heal 482-Year-Old Division. Did you catch that? Lutherans and Catholics Unite to Heal. What word is that? To Heal 482-Year-Old Division. Christian Kraus of the Lutheran World Federation, representing 65.1 million Lutherans, and Edward Cassidy of the Pontifical Council of Christian Unity sat down together and signed a concordant document in which they said, and I quote now the article, the agreement declares in effect that the Reformation was all a misunderstanding. Now, beloved, I want you to notice that. Here you have a man that is basically representing 65 million Lutherans, and he sits down at the table with a papist who, notice where he is from, the Council of Christian Unity. And they sign a document in which they basically say, oh, we made a mistake. All of those millions that were slaughtered during the Dark Ages, oops. Beloved, please listen to me very carefully. The date on that is 1999. Now, the date on this book right here is not 1999. It's 1888 or sometime around there, beloved. There is no way that you can refute that what was said in this book is happening exactly as was foretold. Now, there's more that could be said. This was the Lutheran Church, but in 1997, just 2 years before this, the Anglican Church signed an identical concordant document in which they said the Anglican Church, or the Church of England, was now aligning itself theologically and politically with the papacy. In fact, the Archbishop of Canterbury just recently stepped down. Archbishop Canterbury, his name was Carey, and in his last address as the Archbishop, he called the Pope the pastor of the world. By the way, it's very interesting that Billy Graham has used that term on a number of occasions, the pastor of the world, and what is happening is that Protestants are racing to get into bed with Rome, and their coming together is not strictly theological, it's political. In 1994, a book was published entitled Evangelicals and Catholics Together Toward a Common Mission in the Third Millennium. It was penciled by two men. One's name was Charles Colson. Does that name sound familiar at all? Beloved, he is an evangelical Protestant. The other's name was a name that you might not be familiar with. His name was Richard John Newhouse, and he is a Catholic priest. And these two men penned a book in which they basically said, we need to lay aside our doctrinal differences, we need to lay aside our doctrinal ambiguities, and we need to unite on what we hold in common so that we can enforce our similar political agenda. Now, in quoting, on the back cover of this book, which you can pick up at any bookstore, it was published in 1994, John Cardinal O'Connor, the former Archbishop of New York, said this, this book is a giant step toward understanding not only our differences, but how common is our goal and how much we share theologically. It is time that we caught up with the quiet conservative revolution that began a number of years ago in evangelical Catholic relations and helped to advance it. Did you hear what I said? To advance it. Now, I'm going to turn in this book here, The Great Controversy, to page 566, and I want to read you two sentences. Protestants have tampered with and patronized popery. They have made compromises and concessions, listen to this carefully, which papists themselves are surprised to see and fail to understand. Did you get that? In other words, it's the papacy that's saying, wow, they're sure coming over to our side very rapidly. She says they don't understand it. They just accept it. Now notice this. Men are closing their eyes to the real character of Romanism and the dangers to be apprehended from her supremacy. The people, I suppose that would be you and I, need to be aroused to resist the advances of this most dangerous foe to civil and religious liberty. Are you with me? Yes or no? In other words, the Protestant churches and the evangelical churches, in order to promote their political agenda, are laying aside doctrinal differences and they're racing into bed with Rome. So you have a united evangelical church, a united Catholic church. The fancy word is ecumenism. And together they can present a united political front and enforce their various dogmas and decrees. And you and I know where that's headed. In fact, right now, not very far from where I live, Pope John Paul II is speaking as we speak to 200, actually it's Sunday, it'll probably be 500,000 young people in Canada. Did you know that? It's the National Youth Day Rally or something like this. 500,000 young people have come out to see this man. And beloved, can you imagine what the Adventist Church could do with 500,000 young people? Beloved, it is incredible. And the wound is healing rapidly. And the Protestants are applying the salve to the wound as rapidly as they can. Now, the second thing I want to bring out here, we've looked at the moves by modern Protestantism to assimilate herself politically and theologically with the modern papacy. I want to bring to your attention now several books that have been published in very recent times. The first book I want to bring to your attention is a book written by a man named John Cornwell. The book is entitled Hitler's Pope. Has anybody here read this book? Has anybody even heard of this book? Okay, well, I want you to make a trip to Borders Books and Music when this is done, all right? John Cornwell, listen, let me just read it to you from his own words. He can do it better than I can. John Cornwell set out to exonerate Eugenio Pacelli, which was Pope Pius XII, and prove that he could not be implicated in the slaughter of the Jews and the millions of Ukrainians and Russians and others during what we call the Holocaust. In other words, many people were suggesting that Pope Pius XII was not just complicit, but that he was an accomplice in the slaughter of millions. But the papacy always held that he was not an accomplice, but that he stood against Hitler. And so this man, John Cornwell, was allowed unprecedented access to the documents in the Vatican, to the documents of the Jesuits and other places. He was allowed into these places because he was under the impression that he was going to find information that would exonerate the papacy and prove that Pope Pius XII had not in any way been affiliated with Hitler. Let me read it to you now in his own words. He says, I applied for access to crucial material in Rome, reassuring those who had charge of the appropriate archives that I was on the side of my subject. Acting in good faith, two key archivists gave me generous access to unseen material. Depositions under oath gathered 30 years ago for Pacelli's beatification, and also documents in the office of the Vatican Secretariat of State. At the same time, I started to draw together critically the huge circuit of scholarship relating to Pacelli's activities during the 1920s and 1930s in Germany. Works published during the past 20 years, but mainly inaccessible to the general readership. In other words, you and I couldn't read this stuff. We could, you know, go knock on the door and say, hey, we'd like to see the information. They'd say no. But they thought that this man was going to write a paper in which he would exonerate and vindicate the papacy during that time. And so they said, come on in, take all the information that you want and write your book. Now listen to what he says in the next paragraph of his prologue. He says, by the middle of 1997, nearing the end of my research, I found myself in a state I can only describe as moral shock. The material I gathered, taking the more extensive view of Pacelli's life, amounted not to an exoneration, but to a wider indictment. spanning Pacelli's career from the beginning of the century, my research told the story of a bid for unprecedented papal power that by 1933 had drawn the Catholic Church into complicity with the darkest forces of the era. What he goes on to say in his book, and is an incredible book, and I highly recommend that you get it and read it. You actually don't even have to if you don't want to. I've given you the whole storyline. Basically, what Cornwell says is this, that the papacy was not only complicit during the Holocaust, but actually took some initiative action and stood idly by, and in some cases helped formulate the very policies that would slaughter millions. Now, that should not come as a surprise to you and I, because that is exactly what took place during the Dark Ages. Are you with me? In other words, when it suits her means, and when it now, this the great thing about this is that for the people that say, well, she was different back then, and she's different now in this enlightened age, beloved, you know that Germany was one of the most enlightened states and countries of that era. This did not happen in the superstitious and terrible days of medieval and middle ages. This just happened about 60 years ago. So it is very, very apparent to us that when it suits her purposes, this power can enforce some incredible dogmas and decrees that would amount even to the destruction and death of God's people. Let me read to you again from Great Controversy, page 572. A large class, even of those who look upon Romanism with no favor, apprehend little danger from her power and influence. Many urge that the intellectual and moral darkness prevailing during the Middle Ages favored the spread of her dogmas, superstitions, and oppression, and that the greater intelligence of modern times, the general diffusion of knowledge, and the increasing liberality in matters of religion forbid a revival of intolerance and tyranny. She says the very thought that such a state of things will exist in this enlightened age is ridiculed. Now, do you understand the significance of that, yes or no? In other words, people say it couldn't happen in this day and age. Cornwell's book, who, by the way, I'm sure you're aware he's not a Seventh-day Adventist. You with me? Cornwell's book indicates in very clear language that not only in the ancient times, the medieval times, and the Middle Age times, but even in modern times, the papacy is very, very capable of horrific acts against humanity. Now I bring to your attention a second book. This book is written by a lifetime Roman Catholic named Gary Wills. Published in the year 2000, it is entitled Papal Sin, The Structures of Deceit. Now, I don't have time to go into all of the details of what Gary Wills brings out, but one thing I do want to let you know is that he has four larger headings into which all of his chapters are divided. And notice the first of those headings. It is entitled Historical Dishonesties. Number two is Doctrinal Dishonesties. Now, the man is a Roman Catholic. And he's writing about historical dishonesties and doctrinal dishonesties. And under the under the four chapters on the historical dishonesties, what he basically tells us is that the so-called apologies that the papacy was making in 96, 97, and 98 about the horrors of the Holocaust were vague and ambiguous and not historically accurate and were only given so that the papacy could save face. Now, that's not written by a Seventh-day Adventist. Are you with me? It's written by one of their own. Now, as you advance in this book and you come to chapter 14, I want to bring something to your attention. I read to you one paragraph. The popularity of Mary makes infallible statements about her hard to oppose. Her feast days fill the calendar and there is constant pressure to add more. The dates of her various appearances are celebrated. John Paul II is sure that Our Lady of Fatima saved him from an assassin because the attempt made on his life occurred on the anniversary of Mary's first appearance to the children of Fatima in Portugal. He undertook a pilgrimage there to thank her for her intervention, and the bullet from Mehmet Ali Aka's gun is now mounted in the crown on the Virgin statue in the Fatima shrine. What he begins to talk about is how basically Marianism is taking even the Catholic world by storm, and you heard that he alluded in there to Fatima. Let me read to you here from the words of Pope John Paul. I crowned her queen of the world at Fatima, and the following year through the pilgrim virgin she set forth as though to claim her dominion, and the favors she performs along the way are such that we can hardly believe our eyes what we are seeing. The Reverend Dr. Jehoiakim Alonzo, member of the Pontifical Marian Academy and official documentarian of Fatima, said, "Never in the history of the church," let that sink in, "never in the history of the church have charismas descended in such abundance on the people of God as through the Pilgrim Virgin." That's Fatima. "The miracles of healing, conversions of hearts, movements of masses of people gathering to honor the Virgin is without precedent in the religious history of the church." In other words, it's happening now more frequently than it has ever happened before. It says it caused the Pope to speak of the marvels which the Pilgrim Virgin has wrought throughout the entire world. "Most astounding," says this man, "have been the millions who gathered for visits at the statues in countries where the Holy Father himself remarked only a small percentage were Catholics." In other words, beloved, the veneration of Mary. And you and I know where Mary is, don't we? Where is she? She's in the grave awaiting the resurrection. Amen? And so what happens when you're communicating with Mary and you have millions of people flocking to hear from Mary? They're hearing from somebody, but it's not Mary. Now, I want you to notice in your Bible, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 13 again, it says, "And he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." When the Pope made his visit there to Fatima, he dedicated the entire world to Mary. He dedicated the entire Catholic Church to Mary. He dedicated all to Europe to Mary. And I wish I had time to go into the Fatima vision, but just in 1 minute, this is basically what happened. In 1917, there were one shepherd boy and two shepherd girls. And Mary, so-called Mary, appeared to them and showed them a glorious vision and said that two of the children were going to die, listen to my words carefully, very soon, and that the third one would live to see the second coming of Jesus. Now listen to my words carefully, because in one short year, two of them did die, and today Lucia, the oldest surviving of the children, is 94 years old and she's a Carmelite nun, and she thinks, and much of the Catholic world thinks, she's going to see the second coming. Now I ordered this book just about a year and a half ago. It is a Catholic book of end time events entitled The Thunder of Justice, written by Ted and Marie Flynn. I was absolutely astonished when I opened to the first page, the first chapter of this book. First page, first chapter, and it starts off with a quotation from Mary. Let me read it to you. First page, first chapter. This is the expectation. I quote, "A chastisement worse than the flood is about to come upon this poor and perverted humanity. Fire will descend from heaven. And this will be the sign that the justice of God has as of now fixed the hour of His great manifestation." Did you hear that? Maybe that didn't sink in. Mary, in quotes, is telling us that fire is going to descend from heaven, and that fire will be the sign that God is on the side of the papal power. Now read your Bible. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 13, "And he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven." Now that should just make the hair stand up on the back of your necks, beloved. This book was published in 1993. It is not an ancient document. It is a recent document. And the very thing that the Bible says the counterfeit power will do is exactly what we're told the counterfeit will do by the counterfeiters. Now, I have just one more book, and we're going to wrap this thing up. And this, I saved the best for last. A man by the name of Dr. John W. Robbins holds his PhD in political philosophy from the Johns Hopkins University. He is not, I repeat, he is not a Seventh-day Adventist. But in the year 2000, he published a book entitled Ecclesiastical Megalomania. It's not an easy book to find, and the subtitle is The Economic and Political Thought of the Roman Catholic Church. The Economic and Political Thought of the Roman Catholic Church. Listen to my words carefully. This is not a religious book. Did you hear what I said? It is an economics book, and it is a political book, and I want to read to you something that is absolutely incredible. In the chapter entitled World Government, he concludes with this paragraph, and this is how I'm going to conclude. I repeat, this is not a religious book. It is not written by a Seventh-day Adventist, and it was published 2 years ago by a PhD from John Hopkins University, and I want you to notice what he says, not what David says, what he says about the papacy. The Roman church state is a hybrid, a monster of ecclesiastical and political power. Its political thought is totalitarian, and by the way, he doesn't even quote a single Bible verse in the whole thing. It's not a biblical book. Its political thought is totalitarian, and whenever it has had the opportunity to apply its principles, the result has been bloody repression. If, and you're tuned in right now, if during the last 30 years it has softened its assertions of full, supreme, and irresponsible power, and has murdered fewer people than before, such changes in behavior are not due to a change in its ideas, but to a change in circumstances. Lord Acton noted a century ago that it was only when the Roman church state faced public opinion that disapproved of church state sanctioned murder that it slowed its persecutions and attempted to speak with a voice less bloodthirsty. And listen to the last two sentences. The Roman church state in the 20th century, however, is an institution recovering from a mortal wound. Last sentence. If and when it regains its full power and authority, it will impose a regime more sinister than any the planet has ever seen. Now let me read to you the opening paragraph. What the Roman church state accomplished on a small scale during the Middle Ages is what it desires to achieve on a global scale in the coming millennium. If it fails to reach its goal within the next 100 years, it will not quit. It will continue to work relentlessly for world power, even if it should take another millennia or two. But you and I know it's not going to take another millennia. Now, beloved, I hope that you have been stirred to the very depths of your soul today, because these men could not have written a more accurate account of Romanism than if they themselves had read the Great Controversy, and I highly doubt they have. Now, beloved, who today wants to say, in light of what has been presented, at the end of time, you know there's only going to be the camp of Jesus Christ and the camp of the Antichrist. You know that, right? Now, how many of you want to say today, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord Jesus? Amen. The prophecies are fast fulfilling before our eyes, and I want to close with the third part. I told you I had three parts very quickly. There are other evidences that could be cited. Number one, the charismatic phenomena experience. Don't have time to go into it. Number two, since 9/11, this world has turned to God so fast it'll make your head spin. And by the way, you know that there has been a new department that has been established, I believe now, as a cabinet-level department, and it's called the Department of Homeland Security. Does anybody here know the name of the man that is the head of that? His name is Tom Ridge, and he is a lifetime conservative Roman Catholic. And this man is in charge of our national security. And you and I know that this entire nation is just about ready to lay down its personal freedoms on the altar of national security. Everything now hinges on security, security, security. By the way, it's very interesting to note that in the Bible it says they'll be crying peace and safety. Since the downfall of communism, everybody was crying peace, peace, peace. But now since 9/11, everybody's crying safety. Peace and safety. Number three, the Israel and modern dispensational theology. I'm going to share with you something tomorrow morning at 6:30 that is absolutely incredible. To me, it is the single greatest evidence that we are living in the last days. Political alliances that are being established and the growth of modern Islam and the need for a unified Christian front. Did you hear that? Islam is political, and I wish I had time to go into all of this. But basically, the Christian world is scrambling right now to try to determine how to thwart the incredible influence that Islam is having in the Western world, in the United States, and particularly in Europe. And basically, the conclusion that they have come to is the only way to thwart the political aims and goals of Islam is to unite the Christian church under the Pope. Now, I wish I had time to go into all this, but I just don't. We are living in the very last days of Earth's history. The U.S. is a superpower of never-before-seen proportions. The wound that was inflicted on the papacy in 1798 is nearly fully healed. The lattice work is fully in place to construct the image of the beast. If ever there was a time to seek the Lord while He may be found, it is now. Rome is unchanged and unchanging. So too is Jesus Christ. At the end of time, there's going to be just two camps, Jesus Christ and the Antichrist. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. How many of you want to say by rising to your feet, I will serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, You have ministered to us today through the preaching of Your Word, and You know that these are not easy things to present and easy messages to preach. Father, I believe that there will come a time when pastors who have a backbone and stand up and preach this message will be imperiling their own lives. Father, I just pray You will be with every person in this auditorium. I pray, Father, that You will be with all of us and that You will give us backbones. And Father, You will give us hearts of love. Lord, help us to know we are not fighting against people, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our war is not against the Catholics. Our war is against Satan. And Father, we pray that You will give us a strong backbone to stand for the right though the heavens fall. But we pray too that You will give us a huge, compassionate heart, just like the heart of Jesus, so that we will love everybody as Jesus did. Oh, Father, prepare us for the times that are soon to come. And as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood firm on the plain of Dura, Father, please strengthen our knees so that we will not bow the knee to the papal Baal. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.